Okay, let's get started with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our study tonight. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for every person here, for just the opportunity to be together and to break open your word, to enjoy fellowship with one another, true Christian koinonia, as we have been studying in recent weeks. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would be guiding us and giving us insight and wisdom into not just only the meaning of the scriptures, but how to apply them and appropriate them in our lives. And so we give the time to you, and we ask that you would have your way in our midst, and that you would be glorified in all that we say and do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As you have already seen on your handout there, we're still in chapter 2 of 1 John, and we are keeping to schedule. So if you have been following along with the little schedule I gave you from the first week, I'm sticking to it. With God as my helper, I'm sticking to it. It does mean that we're moving at a pretty good pace through a lot of material, which we will probably continue that pace tonight. If that becomes at any point overwhelming to you, if you need me to stop or slow down, feel free to raise your hand, ask a question, ask clarification. Believe it or not, you are allowed to ask questions other than what was the blank you just gave. You can't ask other questions than that. I give you permission. But do know that if you take too long with extra questions, that, you know, you'll be the one in trouble for going past 8, not me. Okay, so just know with that comes a lot of responsibility. But in seriousness, though, I don't want to lose anybody, so feel free at any point to chime in, ask a question, whatever is needed to make sure everybody's together. So last week, we were in chapter 2. We looked at verses 12 through 17, and we talked about how those few verses there, John was offering his readers two things. He was offering, first, encouragement, but he was also offering an exhortation. So if you would recall the week before, he was dealing with some pretty heavy things. And so coming out of that section there at the beginning of chapter 2, he gets to verses 12 through 17, and he feels the need to encourage them, to make sure they understand, yes, I've been dealing with some heavy themes. They may be causing you to really question deeply the seriousness, the authenticity of your faith, and that is good to have that something that you're doing. We should all be evaluating where we are. We're all called to confirm our calling and our election in Christ. But he doesn't want to leave them kind of like wondering, am I really a Christian? How many of you have ever sat through a really powerful Bible sermon and came away like wondering if you were even a Christian? I've gone through several of those over the years. And so I'm grateful for that when the time comes, but I'm also grateful for the pastoral follow-up that encourages me and reminds me that yes, you are walking in the light. You do have a sincere, genuine faith. There's fruit in your life. And so John follows, like a good pastor, that really challenging section with some words of affirmation. But then he follows that with a word of exhortation. So he doesn't want to get them so pleased with themselves that they become disconnected from reality. Because the truth of the matter is, the most authentic, sincere Christian still is in the daily battle with temptation. We still have the whole kingdom of darkness with all its forces arrayed against Christ and his church. And so, yes, he encourages, he affirms, but then he follows that up with this very strong, do not love the world or the things in the world exhortation. So I love that very balanced view of the Christian life. Yes, you can have assurance in your life. And he's given us multiple tests by which we can apply to our faith and see that it is sincere and genuine. Thank you, God, that we don't have to wonder this side of heaven if we really are Christians or not. We can know. But thank you also for the very realistic understanding of what it's like being a Christian in this world. We're still in a foreign land. We haven't arrived at our true home yet. And the treasure that we have been given from God, this priceless treasure of eternal significance and worth, it's still in an earthen vessel. And the enemy, though he has been dethroned, and though he has been disarmed, he's still at some level exercising power and influence in the world. And so I'm grateful for this very pastoral and realistic letter that John has written to the church. But tonight, as you'll see here in a minute, when we begin reading in verse 18, he moves from affirmation to exhortation to just outright warning. He's going to get real serious here, okay? A few weeks ago when I had some family in town, and by the way, I have other family in town tonight, my Mississippi family, my mother-in-law, don't look at her, I don't want to draw attention to her, but my sweet mother-in-law, Betty Kelly, is sitting back there next to my wife. You can look at my wife and make her feel uncomfortable, but you can't look at her mother and make her feel uncomfortable, okay? But we do have Mississippi family in, but a couple weeks ago we had Ohio family in, and one of the things we did was we went down to Hatteras. And we went all the way to the ferry. We didn't cross over to Ocracoke, but we went all the way to the ferry. That's the farthest down the Outer Banks I've ever been. It was really, really fun and exciting to do. But on the way down, we stopped at the lighthouse. And by the way, it should be Bodie Island Lighthouse. It should not be Body. Whoever decided it should be pronounced Body is wrong, okay? If it was Body, it would be spelled differently. But anyway, I mean, if it was Boat, whatever. It's pronounced incorrectly, whatever it is. But we didn't go to that. We went to the one at Hatteras, and I have to say that is my favorite lighthouse on the Outer Banks that I've been to. It's beautiful. It's impressive. Who would not be just amazed at the story of how they moved that thing 2,500 feet inland? I mean, it's remarkable. But in all of my getting caught up in its beauty and all the engineering that went into constructing and moving it, I was reminded of its purpose. The purpose of a lighthouse is not to be pretty or to charge people way too much money to climb the top of it or any of those other things. The purpose of a lighthouse is to keep people from dying on the rocks, from crashing their boats, okay? And by the way, they still serve that same function. Actually, I learned that from the ground up to the observation deck is operated by the department of, one of the state departments, which one? Whatever, whoever oversees the parks and all this. But the light is the responsibility for that is the Coast Guard. Did you know that? That's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, the point is, the purpose of a lighthouse is to keep people safe, to not succumb to danger. And that is what this text tonight is. It is a lighthouse for you and me. It is a warning, okay? So with that in mind, let's look at our text. We're going to begin here in verse 18, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 27. So it's a sizable text, and hopefully we'll get through everything tonight, but we'll see. Children, verse 18, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us, that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise we have. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, as you could tell from my very clumsy reading of the text, that is a mouthful. There's a lot there, and reading it from the NASB makes it particularly hard because it's just not the easiest to read out loud. But we're going to do our best to work our way through this. So beginning in verse 18, he says, children. Now remember, he's not talking to the kid zone there in Asia Minor. He's talking to his spiritual offspring, these people who who are Christians as a result of his apostolic ministry. He says, children, it is the last hour. Now that phrase, last hour, is only used here in the entire New Testament. Now elsewhere, you can find language that's similar. You can find last days. You can find last times. And the challenge for us as we try to work through all this language is that there's no exact vocabulary to describe the chronology of end times with any real certainty. What we do know with certainty are the following two things, and these are your first two blanks. All of the New Testament writers regarded Christ's first coming as inaugurating the new age. So when Christ came the first time, it started a new age in history. So not only did Christ's first coming inaugurate the new age, it also sealed the doom of the old age. Now, throughout the New Testament, the last days, last times language is used in a variety of ways. It can mean that whole period between Christ's first and second comings. So when the writer of the Hebrews says, in these last days, he means the church age. From the time of the coming of Christ until he returns for in the second coming. It can also mean the last period of time of the last days. So the last days of the last days. Which, again, can get a little confusing if you're not reading in context and keeping everything in balance with the whole. This last part of the last days, marked by particular trials and persecutions. Then, of course, there's the culminating last time of the last days of the last days. That end when our eternal inheritance is revealed. When Christ raises the dead and judges the world. So all of that is spoken of in similar language. And so it's hard sometimes to kind of sort that out and navigate through it all. But in every case, the new age that has been inaugurated by Christ is considered the last hour or the end times or the last days, whatever you want to call it. It's the church age in general. And in the church age, we know that darkness and the world are passing away. John has already said that as much back in verses 8 and 17. The light has come, the darkness is fading, it's passing. Something new has happened, it will be consummated, it will be culminated at the end when the darkness is completely gone, but until then it's passing, it's fading. The entire Christian era, that's your next blank, the entire Christian era is the last hour, consisting of tribulation through which the redeemed must persevere. All right? Now, how can they be sure? Are there any extra handouts there at your tables? I've got a couple up here if you guys want to. Okay, if you need one, there's more up here, okay? John, he says you're in the last days, or the last hour. How do you know this? Well, he says, because even now, many antichrists have appeared. And this is just as you heard. So he's basically telling them, and by extension us, that this idea of antichrist was part of their original instruction. That's your next blank. There's something in the original gospel presentation that alluded to this imminent reality of antichrists coming into the world. This is basic Christianity 101. Antichrist is coming. Antichrists are in the world. Now, John is the only one in the New Testament to use that actual word antichrist. But the concept is found throughout the Gospels and elsewhere. Jesus himself warned of false Christs. So it's not antichristos, but it's pseudo-christoi. It's close. It's not identical, but it's in the same kind of general vicinity. He's talking about the same kind of basic reality that he says false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Of course, you remember Jesus's Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 and 5 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. He took Daniel's end time language from Daniel 7 through 12 and he elaborated on, he developed it. And so you have language that you can see serves as a kernel or a basis by which other New Testament writers were able to expound upon and elaborate. And here John does so with this idea of antichrists. And people speculate that John is the one who coined the term, that it belongs to him. Paul, of course, talked about the man of lawlessness or slash son of destruction, whichever you want to go by. I think they both are in the text there in 2 Thessalonians 2. And by the way, son of destruction was only ever applied to one other person in the New Testament. Do you remember who it was? You may remember son of perdition. Judas. Yeah. So Judas, son of perdition, and then Paul's sort of end times figure he's referring to, son of perdition, son of destruction. A powerful end time figure that is opposed to God. Acts 20 records Paul's instruction to the church in Ephesus, where he warns the leaders. He says, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So in Jesus and in John and in Paul and throughout the New Testament, there's this idea that there is an end times figure that is approaching. And this figure will be regarded as a sign of the end of time. But even now, John says in chapter 4, verse 3, the spirit of that one is present in the world. And there are antichrists in the world. They are the forerunners of that one to come. And this was part of their original instruction. That's what's fascinating to me. It's not something made up by John Hagee or some contemporary end times guy. This is basic Christianity. Jesus himself warned us of these truths. So when you get to verse 19, he begins to identify who these antichrists are in the context of how he's using the word. These are those who had previously been a part of the community. That's your next blank. These are people who from among their own fellowship have risen up in opposition. Later in chapter 4, he'll call them the false prophets, these many false prophets who have come up out of our midst and have departed from us, these deceivers who have left the fellowship. There's a really strong contrast here in, I believe, verse 19, between they who left and we or us who remained. And by making this contrast, John is basically saying this is a clear indication of the nature of their true character. That's your next blank. Their character was revealed in the fact that they didn't stay. And that's really interesting to me. And talking about Judas, the Judas is sort of like the template here of the antichrists. You know, Judas was one of the disciples. Judas was chosen by Jesus. He was among them. He lived. He was from the beginning. He was privy to all the grace that Jesus offered, all the insight, all the relationality. It was all there. And he, we're told in John 13:30, went out. He went out, in the finished sense, into the night, into the dark. He left. He departed the light of the world and went out into darkness. And that is almost a prefiguration of these that John is now talking about. Just like him, these were among us, and they rose up from among us, and they went out. They left. But what's interesting about that is just as God used what Judas did to fulfill some sort of purpose, God is using what these people did to fulfill a divine purpose. That's your next blank. And John tells us this happened that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Now, he's not saying that God made them rise up in opposition to him and God sent them out. That's ridiculous. What he's saying is that even though they, of their own volition, reject the message they had heard from the beginning and departed out from us, God used that to reveal to the church their true character. And what it's saying is that it unmasked who they really were. He says if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Which tells me that not only do you have to have doctrinal integrity, but you also have to have perseverance and commitment to demonstrate the authenticity of your Christianity. So it's not just, yeah, I can mentally assent to some doctrinal truths that makes me authentic Christian. No, it's a mental assent to doctrinal truths and also personal commitment and perseverance. I'm going to stick with you. I'm committed not just to ideas. I'm committed to people, the people that make up the church, the body of Christ. And in that, I'm demonstrating authentic Christianity. And what is true then is still true today. That even though there are some among us, that does not mean all are of us. And that's not meant for you to start looking at one another with like suspicion. Maybe Joanne White isn't from among us after all. No, it's a warning.
It is a warning to be committed to one another, to Christ, but to be aware of just reality. Andy.
What was the blank?
I knew you were going to ask about a blank. Yeah.
Which one?
The one prior to this authentic.
Character.
Character. Evidence of their true character. They revealed to the church who they really were.
How about the departure served a divine
purpose?
Purpose.
Yep. I guess that was the one before authentic. I'm sorry. Yeah.
God used their departure for something that benefited the church. Just as God used Judas's, I'm going to say it, his free will decision to betray Christ. I know it was prophesied according to the scriptures. I do not think that overrides human will. I think Judas could have said yes to Jesus as much as you or I could say yes to Jesus. I believe that. But it was according to the scriptures, meaning the scriptures foretold that it would happen. And God used that ultimately to bring glory to himself through his son, who was betrayed and crucified. God, that's the beautiful thing about God. He can take the evil of the world and use it for redeeming purposes. And so just as he did that with Judas, he's doing that here with these antichrists. He's using it for the church to be able to look at their example and say, is there any of that in my heart? Yes, I believe these things in my head, but here's another test for the authenticity of my Christianity. Not just do I have doctrinal purity, but at the heart level, am I committed to you? Am I committed to you? Even when times get tough. Even when, doggone it, the church is doing something I don't like. What are you committed to? Are you committed to your comfort? Are you committed to your way? Or are you committed to Jesus and his people? And that's a really, really practical thing that you and I all can ask of ourselves every day. And I think what you'll find, I think the goal is, as we look at ourselves in this mirror, we can see beautiful, genuine fruits of the authenticity of our faith. And that's an assuring thing. Okay, CD, go ahead.
You know, think about Judas had his regrets.
Sure. Yeah.
Peter responded in the right way. He made a choice. He regretted what he did.
Mm-hmm.
He just went about trying to take care of himself.
Yeah. You know, I've heard people that get hung up on this one issue. You know, they believe in free will until you get to Judas, and suddenly Judas didn't have a free will. He had to betray Jesus. And I want to say, well, if the scriptures prophesied that Jesus would do certain, does that mean Jesus didn't have a free will? Just because the scriptures prophesied it does not mean they didn't have a... God's foreknowledge does not make things happen. And we've covered this multiple times in this Bible study, especially back when we were doing Ephesians chapter 1, because you know there's all sorts of election, predestination language there. I hit on a little bit Sunday, didn't talk much about foreknowledge, even though Peter uses that language in the beginning of 1 Peter. And we talked about it in our apologetics course, this idea that God's foreknowledge of future events does not compel them to happen any more than his past knowledge of past events. But that's, again, beyond the scope of our meeting tonight, of our discussion tonight. And I knew by bringing Judas up, we would be potentially derailed here. But the point of Judas wasn't to talk about free will or God's sovereignty. The point of Judas was he was sort of the prefiguration of the type of people John's talking about. He was with Jesus, but he went out from the fellowship. And in like fashion, these antichrists have demonstrated who they really are. Their true colors were seen in their lack of commitment and perseverance. So in this first couple verses here, John's saying, hey, listen up, children, those I love, we're in the last days. We know we're in the last days because we were told there would be deceivers in the world, and we've seen them. They were among us. Now they've gone out from among us. And their teachings and their departure have revealed their true character. They've confirmed these warnings that Jesus himself gave us. And therefore, because they confirm those warnings, beware. Don't be led astray by them. Okay, so this is a very stern warning from John here. Any questions about that before we move to the next section?
You know, we've been in Western class, we've been going through Timothy and Titus. And Paul was constantly warning them about false teachers.
Sure.
Over and over again, false teaching. And it's what we experience today. It's literally false teaching.
Yeah.
And
Yeah, and we're going to get to some of that here momentarily. Yeah, you're right. Good. Anybody else before we continue here? Are we going too fast? Okay. All right, so let's look at verse 20 here. It's in verse 20 where, after giving them this warning, John's now going to remind them of the resources at their disposal. So there's this big warning. There are these antichrists in the world. Well, what are they supposed to do then? Well, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, this concept of anointing, does anybody remember what the origin of anointing was? The concept in general. Where does it find its origin? Does anybody remember? Before that. Before it became a symbol for a rite of passage or a rite of initiation for a king. Where did the, even before that, where did anointing as an idea come from? Does anybody recall?
The anointing of Aaron?
Before that.
Before Aaron?
David? Nope, before. No. So anointing has its origination in the life of a shepherd. Okay. All right. So you remember shepherds would be responsible for sheep, and sheep, of course, being the dumb animals that they are, you know, would become, you know, acquainted with lice and ticks and critters and stuff in their wool. And if those critters made their way into the ears, they could burrow down deep and cause all sorts of problems and even kill the sheep. And so what shepherds would do is they put oil on the head to make the wool slippery so the bugs couldn't crawl in. Okay? So because of that, anointing became symbolic of blessing and protection and empowerment. And so as God's people were freed from Egypt and became a proper nation, and the priesthood was installed, and later leaders were put in place, and eventually a king, anointing became, from that idea, became applied to more ceremonial purposes, more practical life purposes. For example, in Luke 7:46, Jesus said, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume." So apparently, there's a general use of anointing that is just a basic courtesy to guests that come to your house. It's a sign of respect paid by a host to his guests. And as you have already said, it was used as a rite of inauguration for the Jewish offices of prophet, priest, or king. You can find, there's so many examples of how oil anointing was used to designate one who was chosen and set apart for these types of offices. But anointing also was used in the Old Testament to talk about the coming Messiah, which means literally anointed one. But what is unique about the anointing of this figure from the perspective of the Old Testament? What is unique about it? It's not anointing with oil. It's anointing with what? The Holy Spirit. It's a vastly superior anointing. It's a unique anointing. There's only one anointed one in this sense. And the Old Testament talked about this, and the New Testament referred to it. A deliverer whose anointing would not be with oil, but with the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 61. And we saw, where did we see this anointing happen in the gospel records? No, gospel records, before Acts. Where did the anointing happen? This anointing happened on the anointed one. Close. Yeah, well, yeah, John the Baptist. Yeah, the baptism by John. Thank you. I was thinking like John's baptism of the, you know, Jeff's always a step ahead of me. So, yeah. When he's baptized, he comes out of the water. And what happens? The Holy Spirit descends like a dove and a voice from heaven. This is my beloved son. God's favor, his anointing, his set apartness rested upon. He didn't become the Christ at that point. This was the formalization of his messianic office, so to speak. Okay? He didn't become the Son of God at that point. He became the Son of God at the end, or he was the pre-eternal, the eternal Son of God, but he became Son of God incarnate in the incarnation. And that matters because we're going to get to this topic here in a minute as it pertains to the letter from John here. So, anointing, again, we've recalled its humble origins. We've looked at how it's been used throughout the Old Testament. Now we're looking at how it pertains to the Messiah. And guess what? By extension, it has a connection to us. We're told in 2 Corinthians 1
that God anoints us and gives us his Spirit. So as we are connected to the Son, we receive an anointing by the same Spirit. God gives us his Spirit, who is, as we're told, a pledge or an earnest, a down payment, a foretaste. And the word John uses here is chrisma. And here and later in chapter 2, it's the only time that particular word appears in the New Testament. But the root of that is used elsewhere throughout the New Testament, and it's always in conjunction with Christ being anointed by the Spirit from the Father. And so when John here is saying, you have an anointing, here in verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, he's referring to the Holy Spirit, whose anointing abides in them and teaches them, as we'll get to here in verse 27 in a few minutes. And he says, this, you all know this. This is, again, basic Christianity 101. And this is in contrast to those secessionists, those proto-Gnostics, those heretics and antichrists who are claiming to have some sort of special, exclusive, new knowledge that makes them sort of here versus where you are. This is what gets them to the next plane. And John says, no, you all know of this. As opposed to the few who think they know something special. And because they know this, verse 21, that's why he's writing. He wants to remind them of what they already know. Don't be led astray by some new thing. Don't let these people that they were once the people that sat across from us at the table of fellowship, they have now left and revealed their true colors. Do not follow them in their lack of commitment, their lack of perseverance, and in their lack of doctrinal integrity. You know of God himself. He abides in you. You have fellowship by means of the Holy Spirit with the Father, Son, and Spirit. You know this. Be reminded of it. So don't be led astray by the deceivers. Well, who is the liar then? He says, verse 22. It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Now, this is the first point in the letter that I can tell where John clearly begins to describe their actual teachings, the content of their teachings. We know just by mirror reading in chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, some things about what they've claimed. They've claimed to have fellowship with God. They claim to not have committed sins. They claim to be living in God. They claim to be in the light. But here's the first time where we get a sense of what they're actually actively promoting by means of teaching, and it is this, that denying that Jesus is the Christ. These ones who have been a part of the community, but they've left, it's because they came to accept a new Christology. That's your next blank. A new Christology, or a new understanding of who Jesus is. That's what Christology is. Now, you may not recall this, but back in our first session, we talked about a guy named Cerinthus. Do you remember this? Do you remember what Cerinthus was teaching? Okay, so Cerinthus, and I don't hold it against you, it's okay. Cerinthus was teaching this idea that Jesus was just a guy like you or I. And he had a normal birth like you or I. Came from a human mother and a human father. And lived a normal life, just your average Joe, until his baptism. And at his baptism, the Christ, whatever divine emanation he imagined that was, the Christ came upon him. And he was, and did miracles and signs and teaching until at the cross where he left. Do you remember that now? That was John's main opponent in the region. And so you, with that in mind, you begin to remember, to realize what the type of thinking that he's confronting here. When you say, when you deny that Jesus is the Christ, he's saying when you believe this about Jesus, that he wasn't the eternal Son of God come in human flesh. You bought into this new idea that he was just a regular guy like you or I, and there for a brief period in his life, he was, the Christ came upon him, and then after all his miracles and stuff, the Christ departed, and then Jesus suffered and died. You cannot deny that Jesus and the eternal Word and Son of God are one and the same person. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, eternal Son of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father eternally has begotten the Son. And in these days, he has taken on human flesh. He didn't become God at that moment. He became God and human. Not half God, half human, fully God, fully human. Two complete natures in one person. That is the faith that was handed down to them from the beginning. That is what they heard from the beginning. That is what has resulted in salvation and koinonia and life and forgiveness and fellowship with the Father. And these people are not adhering to this. They're pushing some new concept. They deny the incarnation. That's the next blank. John will say in his second letter in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the antichrist. When you deny the incarnation, John says you cannot depart from what was preached from the beginning and still maintain your Christianity. Again, a powerful test by which you and I can measure kind of our doctrinal integrity. What do you believe about Jesus? Because if it's not that, you are in error. And when you are in error about this, you are jeopardizing your salvation, as he'll elaborate here in a few minutes or a few moments. Because denying biblical Christianity makes one an antichrist. That's your next blank. You deny the Son, John says in verse 22b, you deny the Father. You can't say you're a Christian or you believe in God and reject what the Bible says about Jesus. And there are a lot of people in the world today that do just that. It's amazing to me. Every celebrity that wins an award, who do they thank? God. No, they thank God. I want to thank God. Yeah. Well, who's God? Do you accept Jesus as the Bible attests? Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, co-eternal with the Father, co-equal in glory, who in these latter days took on human flesh and lived a sinless life and died a vicarious death and was raised bodily from the dead. And the whole dogma of the faith, if you reject that, you cannot say you know God. You don't know God. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father too. You cannot claim a relationship with God apart from Jesus. Yes, ma'am. Oh, David. Oh, I thought Margaret had a blank question. You have a blank question.
I do. No, I don't. Sorry.
Okay.
Oh, man.
All right.
So 23a says whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Yeah. What does that mean for Peter, who directly denied the Son?
He rebuked the Son.
Okay.
And his rebuke was born out of just ignorance, I believe. He didn't understand what it meant. So who do you say that I am, Peter? Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was not revealed to you by anyone on earth. This was revealed to you from the Father. So do you remember last revival, Ron Atkins, when he preached? You don't? Okay. I do. And he had a sermon called Right Words, Wrong Definition. And in his sermon, he was talking about how Peter had the right words. He knew Jesus was the Christ, but he was operating from the wrong understanding of what that meant. And in Peter's dictionary, Christ did not equal suffering servant. He somehow missed Isaiah class growing up. He missed Isaiah 53. He missed the suffering servant element of the anointed one. I don't think Peter was willfully rejecting, because he still followed Jesus. He still, until the sheep were scattered there at the end, and then Jesus brought them back and restored them. But I don't think it's exactly what John's talking about here. I don't think it's exact. I think the seed of that rejection, we know, is the very essence of what the devil would say. Get behind me, who? Satan. Your mind is on the things of the world, not on the things of God. I don't think he wasn't saying Peter was Satan, because obviously he wasn't. What he was saying is your perspective on me is satanic. Your understanding of what it means for me to be who I am is demonic. Because if you want to know what it means that I am who God has revealed to you that I am, you won't understand that until you see me hanging on a cross. Okay? Jeff.
I think, Daniel, were you talking about when he denied him three times?
Yeah,
that's you.
Yeah, that's what you meant. Yeah,
totally.
Yeah.
I thought that's what he was meaning.
Oh, I'm sorry.
So much rebuking him, but that was a great answer.
Yeah. I think it would be safe to say that Peter's denial of Jesus would probably be similar to what he's talking about here. But again, it's one thing to deny the denial of Jesus before his cross and death and resurrection and ascension and Pentecost. The denial of him then is different than the denial he's talking about. These are people on the other side of that. These are ones who have been exposed to the fullness of the gospel. They had received the Spirit, I mean, theoretically, received the Spirit. And these are those who are denying the Son in light of that. But again, we're getting into a whole another territory. What about those who deny the Son without really knowing the Son personally? I mean, let's, in the interest of time, let's just go with what we've said so far. Okay? Whew, make me sweat over here, David. Okay.
Wasn't Peter's denial three times more of self-preservation? He wasn't denying who Jesus was. He was denying that he had a relationship.
Yeah, it was. Sure. Yeah, whereas the denial here is there is a sense of a doctrinal commitment that is absent. I deny this about him, which of course is the same as denying him personally. But there's a different, again, I don't think Peter was motivated out of the desire to come up with some whole new Christology. It, you know, I think Peter was just a scaredy cat. He was a coward. He was, you know, he was scared, all that stuff. So it's not a one-to-one exact parallel, but it's close. Yeah. Okay. I'm sure that answer was so inadequate, and I'm not even going to listen back to the recording because it's so bad. So if you're listening, just forget the last 10 minutes of your life. All right. But for our sake, let's remember what he says here. Those who deny the Son do not have the Father. You can't know God, have a relationship with God, without the Son. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So there is at some level a fundamental doctrinal test that Jesus presents us. I can't say I'm a Christian if I can't assent to certain things about him. But you also know it's not just assent, because he's already said back in the beginning of chapter 2, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So it's not just mental assent, it's personal commitment. It's, yes, I give to you my mind, but I give to you also my will. I give to you my day-to-day life. I live out what I believe in everyday life. I had a section here, a really good discussion I wanted to have, but because of time, we're going to use the last 10 minutes as our really good discussion. And I want to get to these last few verses here, and if we have time, we'll come back to this question I wanted to ask you. Before I get to verse 24, does anybody have any other clarifying questions or comments about what we've covered so far?
One thing came to
Yeah.
Denying Jesus.
Yeah.
You have to leave.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah, I think
we'll see a church split over the color of the car.
Right.
And sit there and listen to someone deny the basic truth of who Jesus is.
Yeah, you're right.
Which I don't get.
Yeah, I don't either. But you're right. And to balance that, I also don't want to get into some area where we take this to throw at our previous friends who used to go to church here and don't anymore. Okay, I don't want to go down that road either. You know, I think you can make a strong case that if you become a member at a church, you are making a vow before God and the people to be committed to that local body of believers. And I have a very high view of church membership. But I don't want to take this as some proof text that every person who leaves is an antichrist. And that can happen if you're not. We got to be careful about that. There are legitimate reasons to leave a church. That is the most legitimate. But there's other personal reasons. Life is complex, and we have to be gracious and love truth at the same time. So I'd say we are here. We belong to one another. We are a family. We are committed. And listen, we've undergone a lot of change and transition in the last 5, 10 years at this church. A lot. And people have left. We're less than half what we were 10 years ago in terms of just Sunday attendance. And I don't doubt for a second that some of those that left are this, but not all of them. So we pray for them, we love them, we have open hearts towards them, and we're also encouraging one another. Remain committed to Jesus and to this church. If you remember, you have vowed to belong here, and even if we don't play your favorite song every Sunday morning, even if the thermometer, God forbid, is 2 degrees lower than it should be, even if the new pastor comes in and he's really obnoxious and has a whiny voice, and, you know, is he preaching the word of God? Is he shepherding the flock the best he can? Then support him or her, whoever it is. Encourage, support, love, even if it's not your favorite person or they get on your... Overcome that stuff, and you persevere through that. You can look at you can see in that the authenticity of your commitment to Jesus. It's beautiful when family sticks to it and gets through it. It's beautiful. And boy, is it ugly when they don't. All right, 7:50. Let's look at these last few verses here. So he says in verse 26, which I know I've skipped a couple of verses, but verse 26 helps me set up how we're going to handle this last section. He says verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So again, there's this idea that these heretics have not just left, they're trying to bring people with them. They're actively trying to deceive and woo people out. It's this warning. Look what they're trying to do. They're trying to divide you. And so he's going to give here in these last few verses two items to safeguard them from being deceived. Two things that he gives them that they have to remain in. The first here is here in verse 24. He says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. This is the first safeguard against deception and heresy. In other words, let the gospel abide in you. The good news about Jesus that never changes. If anyone comes to you with some new idea that is different from the basic heart of the gospel, their ideas are to be rejected. There is an objective standard by which we can base our faith. The good news never changes. But here's what John's telling us. Even though the good news never changes, it doesn't remain in us automatically. You can't just put your Christian life on autopilot. There's something you have to do to maintain a commitment to what you learned from the beginning. And that's why the next thing you're going to write is the word conservative. We have to remain theologically conservative. Don't hear that word and think I'm talking Donald Trump and politics, because I'm not talking politics. I'm talking about commitment to original, authentic, conservative Christianity. One of the marks, as CD already pointed to us, that we get from the Paul's letters to these pastors, in particular here, 2 Timothy, one of the marks of the last evil days is that people will abandon sound doctrine. For what? Well, for that new theology that tickles their ears. And by tickling the ears, it means appealing to their desires. And we see that everywhere today. Everywhere. Some new take on something. And usually it's an attempt to just completely undercut the authority of God's word. It said that, but that was for them back then. It doesn't mean that today. That is wrong. And people gravitate to that because it makes their life easier. Oh, I can still call myself a Christian, but I'm not going to offend this whole group of people. It's easy Christianity. It's crossless Christianity. I don't have to die to anything. I can keep all the benefits of the atonement. I can have fellowship with God. I can have eternal security. I can feel good about myself. I can have all this stuff, but it doesn't have to cost me anything. Because this guy who's on TV and has lots of viewers, he says, well, the Bible doesn't really mean that, or it means this. And so that sounds really appealing to me. Listen, that's a mark of the end times, and I think it has marked the entire church age, but it seems to be becoming more and so more rampant and widespread today than ever before. And you and I have to be aware about that. We have to fight to be intentionally, theologically conservative. Our anchor is not in the latest trend or best-selling book. Our anchor is in certain historical events that will never happen again, and we have to be anchored by the apostolic witness to those events and the apostolic interpretation of what they mean. In other words, stay committed to your Bibles. Your Bibles will anchor you in the storms of the world. And every day, some new thing is going to come across your radar. You test it according to God's Word. You test it according to the sound teaching of spirit-filled brothers and sisters in Christ who were here with one another to understand what the Scriptures mean. And you're going to be tempted to depart from what you heard from the beginning because something sounds good or something sounds easy. And that's a recipe for disaster. You'll make a shipwreck of your faith doing that. Stay anchored in the reality of the resurrection of Jesus and what that means according to the apostles' witness and interpretation. And the consequence of that, of letting what you heard from the beginning abide in you, is that you will abide in the Son and in the Father. You will have fellowship with God. Real koinonia with the living God, the Holy One. If you remain committed to what you heard from the beginning. And from that, verse 25, comes eternal life. Your eternal destiny is at stake here. Do you see how important it is? There is a direct line of connection between sound doctrine, communion with God, and eternal life. They are on a spectrum. They belong together. You cannot be sloppy with your theology and maintain your security as a Christian. It's huge. Phil Winslow, if you're going to raise your hand, raise it like a man. Raise it like you mean it. He gave me like, and then I saw him, he kind of like scratched his face. No, put your hand up and ask the question. Come on. You played Jesus for how many years? Come on. Oh, no. Hey, I'm all for that. Let's get some red ball trucker caps and let's print that. And let that be our mantra. I like that. Make the Bible great. Listen, the Bible has always been great, and it always will be great. That's all I'm going to say about that. Let's keep it great. Let's keep the Bible great. There you go. Yeah, that's a little more contemporary. That's for this election cycle rather than the last. Yeah, thanks for that, Phil. Now I know why you raised your hand so sheepishly, because you were questioning whether you should say that or not. All right. So, what is the first safeguard against deception and heresy? Commitment to the gospel, commitment to the Bible, commitment to God's revealed truth. That is your anchor, friends. That is your anchor. Do not compromise on it. Do not doubt it. You can question. You can ask tough questions. That's what we do every time we come to the text. We ask tough questions. But don't doubt it at the heart level. I may not understand what it means. It may be challenging. I hope it's challenging, because if it's not, then I'm living my life all wrong. Wait a minute, is that right? The right way of saying that? I'm approaching the Scriptures all wrong if it doesn't challenge me. That's my point. Because if it's not challenging me, it means I'm not being honest with it or with myself. Let it challenge you. Let it be hard. But don't doubt it at the heart level. And there's a whole world out there that is bent on you doubting the integrity of the Scriptures. It's not God's Word. It contains God's Word. But it's not God's Word. It talks about miracles and supernatural stuff. No, there's important history there. There's truisms. There's morality. Jesus was a great teacher. That stuff sounds appealing at times, and it's easy, and it might curry favor with your neighbor who is a skeptic and doesn't believe in Jesus. But you're putting your salvation at risk when you start doubting the Scriptures. Don't doubt them. Okay? I've got 5 minutes. Beautiful. This is a work of art you're witnessing tonight. All right. Commitment to the first safeguard is commitment to the gospel. Commitment to letting those things abide in you that you heard from the beginning. But what is the second one? Verse 27a. That anointing which you received from him. We're told later in that verse that by this anointing, the anointing abides in us and teaches us all things. He's talking about the Spirit's presence in our lives. His teaching, we're told, is true. It's genuine. It is not a lie. This is in opposition to the counterfeit teachings of the secessionists, these ones who have shown their true colors. They've left. The Spirit will never leave you. He remains upon you. And his words are true and genuine. He would never lie. Jesus told us he's the Spirit of truth, that he will guide believers into all truth. He would remain with us forever. Jesus promised these things about him. And he says, you don't need to chase after some newfangled human teachers and let them teach you something new. That's the next blank. He says, you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now listen, don't take that verse to mean you don't need Bible study. Now we chuckle, but there are Christians who say, the only thing I need is my Bible, me and my Bible. Now listen, I hope you have your Bible, because too many of us say that, but we don't actually do it. But there's this vein of thought that I don't need other people to help me understand God's word, or I don't need a commentary, I don't need the witness of church history, I don't need a teacher, because this says the Holy Spirit's my teacher. I think that's missing what John's saying. John is not diminishing the general teaching ministry of the church, which is well attested in Acts and Timothy and Corinthians and Ephesians. He's not diminishing the specific ministry of those who are uniquely gifted to teach. We're told in Ephesians 4:11 that teachers are a gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. So the Holy Spirit himself anoints and gifts individuals to be the church's teachers. John's not undermining all that. In fact, John is teaching people that he's saying don't need a teacher. So he's not undermining himself here by saying this. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give us the gifts of external teachers to the world. What he's saying, or to instruct us, he's saying the Holy Spirit is our internal instructor. The Holy Spirit he empowers and gifts teachers to teach us, to give us external instruction, but he's also the one inside making it clear and affirming what we hear and helping us apply the truth to our lives. There's a cooperation between the ones the Spirit gifts and the Spirit who is the gift giver and the internal instructor. You know, this study has helped me clarify my role. My role is not to teach you anything new. Maybe it might be new to you because you've never learned it before, but it's not anything new as it pertains to the revelation we've been given. I don't have anything new to add to this. My job is to take that old teaching and help explain it to you. Myself, I learn as much as you do, I promise, every week. My job is to take what God has revealed and expound upon it, to expose it. And that can only happen if the Holy Spirit enables me to do that and enables you to understand and appropriate it. He's the ultimate teacher that we need. You don't need some new person to come in and start telling you new stuff. That's John's point. You have the Spirit. The promise of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 is that the Lord declares, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their hearts. I will write it right there. I will be their God. They will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God, in the Holy Spirit, is applying directly to our hearts all the truth pertaining to saving knowledge in the Son and Father. You can know God in a saving way because the Spirit teaches your heart and applies these things to your heart.
All right, so the two safeguards we need are the Word and the Spirit. Both, by the way, are received at conversion. Chelsea, conversion is your last blank. Both are received at conversion. He says in verse 24, you heard the word, meaning from the beginning. And that word, by the way, which came from us. So it's interesting. He includes, back in chapter 1, he includes the way that the word came to them. So the word came to them from the beginning through the apostolic ministry. And he says in verse 27, you received the Spirit, who back in verse 20, we're told, was sent from the Holy One. So Jesus, the Holy One, sent the Spirit from the Father to you and me. We have at conversion, at new birth. And the Word is our objective safeguard. That's that rule, that standard by which we can gauge all the stuff we hear in the world. And the Spirit is that, the Spirit's anointing is that subjective experience. It wasn't just head knowledge, it's been applied to our hearts. We've lived out this reality of being sons and daughters of God. And some people honor the Word but neglect the Spirit, who alone can interpret the Word to their lives.
I'm a Bible Christian, but we don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Well, good luck ever understanding the Bible. You cannot understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. But then there's others who honor the Spirit but neglect the Word. All I need is the Spirit. I just need a mystical experience with God. Well, no. You don't just need a mystical experience with God. The Holy Spirit teaches out of the Word. He's not going to teach you something outside of the Word. They go together. And that is our only safeguard in this world. Letting the Word and the Spirit remain in us. That which we heard from the beginning, that which we received from Him in the beginning. And John says, if you do that, if you remain committed to that, then you won't be led astray. You will have an anchor for your life. In the midst of all the hostility and opposition and controversy and all the stuff out there, and it's everywhere, you can have an anchor for your soul. Okay. Any questions? Any blanks? Let's get the blanks out of the way right now. Anybody miss a blank? Thank you, Donna. Thank you.
I'm talking about the blanks.
Yeah, I know. What'd you miss, David?
I'm so sorry. Refers to that anointing of the, it's right above this, all, this they all know, but the monastic claims, right?
Of the Holy Spirit.
I'm sure it's Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Are there two blanks there?
Yeah. Yep.
Holy Spirit, that's right.
Holy
yep.
Spirit.
Very good.
Thank you.
Yep. Any questions pertaining to the content? Now look, there's a lot in these verses, I know. I mean, just talking about last hour, the phrase, I mean, we could spend the whole night talking about the New Testament's use of end times language. Antichrist. My goodness, there's no perfect understanding of that. There's whole groups of people that have developed perspectives on this that they're all, and they all have merit. So we're not gonna satisfy every question in here. We're not gonna to answer perfectly how free will and God's sovereignty, we can't reconcile that perfectly tonight. I get that. And you may be coming away dissatisfied because of that. Don't. Read the text as John meant it to be read, not to go off on tangents that are important and are valuable, but that's not his main emphasis. His main emphasis is to guard, to warn them against deception. That's the emphasis. Don't get off on a tangent. Remember what, remain, if you leave, take nothing away from tonight, remain committed to that which you heard from the beginning. Let that abide in you. Let God's word abide in you. And remain in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And I promise if you do those, all the other stuff will work itself out when it does. You don't have to have all the answers to those things. You have to remain committed to what, keep first things first. That's my point, okay? All right, it is 5 after. At this point, anyone who needs to leave or would like to leave is welcome to. But I did have an interesting aside that if you want to stick around, I'll give everybody 2 minutes to decide if they want to stay or go, and it's not going to hurt my feelings. But for those who stay, I want to have a little discussion for about 5 or 10 minutes on a topic here that I just want to hear what you have to say, okay? So cue the Jeopardy music. Da, na, na, na. You're welcome to go. Na. Bye, Nancy. We love you. Da, na, 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 na. I don't hold it against you. All right. So you're committed at this point. You stayed through the Jeopardy song. All right. So let's rewind back to before. So we finished with the safeguards against heresy section, but rewind to the discussion prior, where we were talking about this movement from encouragement to exhortation to warning. We talked about, you know, the doctrinal test that Jesus provides us. You know, there's certain things about Jesus that we have to assent to, agree to. I believe this about Jesus. I believe this. But we also talked about, you know, we need to obey his commands. And as I was thinking about this, I began to, in my mind, I was able to visualize there's different groups of people today that error on one side or the other here. Let me give you an example. There's some who know all the things about Jesus. They can recite the Apostles' Creed. Okay? They can tell you about the incarnation. They can tell you about the resurrection. They can tell you these. They can pass all the doctrinal tests, but they don't obey his commandments. There are people like that. I would call them nominal Christians. That's a very kind term. They're nominal. They're Christian in name only. Okay? So that's one group of people. So let's put a pin in that and hold on. There's a whole other group of people who have him doctrinally wrong, whether by ignorance or just they just reject some aspect about his who he is. But they do a really good job living out and obeying his commandments. And I'm thinking of right here two groups of people. One, you could think of, you could put some Mormons in the category here. If you know a Mormon, you know that doctrinally they are dead wrong about Jesus. That to them, Jesus is the first of all the created beings. Okay? Now we reject that. We reject that because Jesus was not created. Jesus was begotten. Eternally begotten. That's the language Scripture gives us. Begotten of the Father for eternity. He's always existed. He's always been co-equal to the Father as far as his divinity is concerned. He was not created. So the doctrinal test, the Mormon, fails. But they still believe, they claim to believe in Jesus. They live really devout lives for him, very moral lives. In fact, the Mormons I've gotten to know live a more moral life than probably a good bit of us. So you see two different groups of people, very different on where they fall on these issues. And my question for you is, who's in better shape? I'm just curious. Now, on this camp, you could also add just ignorant Christians. Christians who, for whatever reason, are just not right in their theology. They grew up in the church, they love Jesus, but when you ask them to explain, you know, the doctrinal elements about Jesus, they just get it wrong. So you have those who it's part of their doctrine just to be wrong, but there's others just in their ignorance don't know. But they live for Jesus. So I'm just curious, who's in better shape of the two groups?
Neither one of them.
They're both going to hell. All right. Now Phil answered like a man this time. All right.
You're making me sweat up here, Phil.
Okay. What? Anybody else? So let me ask you, Phil. I'm playing devil's advocate here.
I don't believe they both go to hell.
Okay.
Because the minimum, who was it? Was it Zacchaeus, the short guy, who asked for the minimum? I know that was a bad question, but what do I have to do? And got all discombobulated with spiritual rebirth as opposed to
Nicodemus.
That's Nicodemus. Yeah, it was. Okay.
I don't know that
child. He was probably a short little guy,
he
too.
Was short, too. But then the Bible verse I had to memorize as a child was that all you have to do is believe. Yeah, so defining belief, you know, if they truly believe and do a horrible job at living it out or reflecting Jesus, but they believe, I'd say that group's in better shape.
Okay.
I hope that group's in better shape. Because I believe there are days that I do not reflect Jesus.
Yeah.
It says even the demons believe.
Amen. Right. That's right. Mm-hmm. Even the demons believe. Good counter.
Now listen, let me tell you something. I'm going to tell you up front. I don't think there's a right or wrong answer here.
Right.
Okay? This is not a trick question where I set you up and then, you know, I correct you. Aaron and I spent hours a few weeks ago on this, debating, and not like negatively, but just point, counterpoint. And it's not so cut and dry to me. Now, I have not gone wishy-washy. I hope you don't think I'm going wishy-washy. But as devil's advocate, if I were to generate a test tonight, an objective, like, multiple choice test, and there are all these, like, basic Christian beliefs, and I pass it to you, and some of you scored below passing, does that mean you're going to hell?
No, that's not what's in a man's heart.
Okay, so Luther went from the head to the heart, and I think that's...
That's something that you can't, I can't sit here and judge where, he may be off on left or a little bit or whatever, but I still can't judge his heart.
Yeah.
I mean, in his heart, maybe a different story.
Even though
he may be messed up.
Yeah.
The thief on the cross didn't have time to nail all this stuff out.
But listen, what Phil has given us, though, is a very helpful corrective to when we go off on one end where it's like, oh, it's just all up to God and that person. It's just what's in their heart. You know, they can believe whatever they want, but at the end, God only knows. Maybe there's some truth in that. But it's interesting. John gives us these really strong, like, black and white things. I mean, John leaves no gray almost ever. But out of a study here, I'm finding that he's also giving us some things that we have to keep in balance. Because on one hand, we absolutely need doctrinal integrity. There are some objective things about Jesus that you cannot compromise. The Mormon, no matter how moral they are, no matter how nice or how sincere, you can be sincerely wrong. And if we don't maintain doctrinal integrity, we're going to permit Mormonism. It's just another version of Christianity. Well, it's not. Central to their doctrine is a rejection of the eternal divinity of Jesus. Okay, so we cannot get so doctrinally soft and squishy that we permit that. But am I prepared to tell you that every Mormon is going to hell? Maybe, but... Because they're... Listen. And I'm being recorded here. I don't know. I'll just throw it out there as a question. As a question. Katrina, you were next. And then back there.
I think about John 3:16.
Uh-huh.
It says, "Jesus said, 'Whoever believes in me shall
live.'" Yeah. It was basically a subcategory of this group. So I gave you category one, those who check all the boxes, but they don't live out. Okay. And category two was they can't check all the boxes, but they were living out. And of those two, I gave you the Mormons as one example. The other was the uneducated or ignorant Christian. And I think probably the majority of category two fall into that right there. It's whatever, bad Sunday school growing up, or just a general biblical illiteracy, you know, there's bad theology in every church. I promise you, if I put a test together, you would not all pass. But I'm not prepared to take that test as proof that you're going to hell. I'm just not prepared to do that. I would actually view that as a failure on my part to as a minister of the gospel to help you rightly divide the word of truth and to know what you believe. I would take that as a reflection on me as much as you. And those like me. So I want to be careful that I don't turn the faith into just a test, an objective test. Because I'll tell you, folks, we spent a lot of time talking about this category, but there are a whole lot of us who can say all the right things, but we are not walking in the light as Jesus is in the light. And we think we punched our ticket. I've gone to an altar. I've said the exact words I was told to say. I can say I believe these things, but I live like the world. And we think we got our golden ticket. We got to worry about that too. Now, you were preceded by two other folks, so I'll let you be quick because Joanne wants to contribute too. Jeff, you're first.
I think when we meet God face to face one day, he's going to ask us, "Do you know my son?" It's not going to ask us, "Do you know what my favorite color is? Do you know what my, you know, all these things that are about him?" But, you know, if you would walk into
mm-hmm.
And so I think that, you know, immature Christians who have a relationship with Jesus but don't know all of the you know, outside or minor things in Scripture, I say that they would have a, you know, they know the Son. Rather than, I know all the things about the Son, but I don't really know it.
Yeah, I've given that illustration a bunch of times, talking about the relationship to my wife. I can know all the stuff about her and not know her,
yeah,
or be in relationship with her. You know, there's other people in her life, my mother-in-law, who's not sitting there any longer, who know things about my wife that I don't know. I'm ignorant of those things. But that doesn't mean my marriage to her is invalidated or void. The relationship test, I think, is the key test in whichever side you're on here. And again, there's balance. If you want to say, I believe in him, well, what, believe in who? You believe in a Jesus you can come up with on your own, or do you believe in the Jesus that is? There is objective content to a relationship. But if you say you believe in him, but you're not living for him or living in relationship to him, then what good? The demons believe, we're told. The demons believe.
Right.
And they don't have saving faith. All right, Phil, you're next.
My original answer was to what you proposed.
Uh-huh.
You proposed that they do not believe in Christ, the Mormons don't.
Yeah.
And who he is. If they don't believe in Christ, they will not go to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, and the other group, you said, knew all the right answers.
Yeah.
But they didn't obey.
Yeah.
And if they do not obey at all, was what I was saying.
Yeah, yeah.
I wasn't saying that they sort of did right. They might make a mistake here and there. I was saying if they do not obey at all,
mm-hmm,
the original meaning of the word to believe in leaving the Greek is talking that it also means to obey.
Mm-hmm.
So you know what's right, and then you're obeying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hey, listen. We have point counterpoint, but I don't think anyone wholeheartedly disagrees with anybody here, and that was the whole point in bringing this up. I think John would have us to weigh all of this and look at our lives in light of it. Am I striving to be doctrinally, to have sound doctrine? I hope so. Because as we saw earlier, there's a direct connection between sound doctrine and eternal life. You have to be right doctrinally. You have to let God reveal himself as he is to you. It's not good enough to just manufacture your own Jesus. Jesus is making himself known, and that knowledge is saving. That's what salvation is. It's knowing Jesus.
And without holiness, no man.
And the other side of the equation, you can't say you know him and not obey him. John's already dealt with this. So somewhere we have to navigate between the tension of these two sides of the equation, and we'd be very careful against being wishy-washy, but also being so dogmatic that we can go too far both directions. That's my point. And we just have, now, someone else had their, oh, Joanne, I'm sorry. I told you I'd come back to you.
And my point was not about either of those camps. My reaction is to your statement about that it would be your failure as our shepherd. But I don't agree with that. I think it would be our failure to not dig into Scripture and see if what you are teaching us is true.
Mm.
Or if you're going and teaching us the whole scope of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. Maybe they flew away today because they had all their feathers. They weren't just little, you know, naked babies.
Yeah.
But if we are just like that every Sunday,
feed
us, and we're never testing it, we're never in the Word for ourselves,
mm-hmm,
that's not your fault.
Mm-hmm.
That's our
fault. I agree. It's all your fault. And Jeff, I do know God's favorite colors. It's scarlet and gray. That's an easy one. Go Bucks. I'm sorry? No. Oh. That is the spirit of the Antichrist right there. Yeah. Hey,
so we have to be careful we don't get bogged down in this.
That's true.
Because it distracts you from your main thing.
It can. You're right. Yes.
What Job loves does, Job loves business. It is. I can encourage him, I can do what I want to, but I have to live myself.
Mm-hmm.
And I listen to the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm,
and do what he tells me to do, I'm okay.
Mm-hmm.
And every day is a total surrender to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Do with me what you want to do today.
Mm-hmm.
Next day, same thing. And you, that way, we're in line. It's kind of like Michael just said to Peter, remember me.
Mm-hmm.
He surrendered everything to Christ, literally everything, and said two words, remember me, and come to your kingdom. And Jesus honored that. So we serve a God who's all-knowing, all-wise, and totally fair.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we have to accept that and do every day what God leads us by the Holy Spirit.
Good. Amen. Amen to that. Wallace? You raising your hand?
Oh,
you just lifted your hand.
I have a comment.
Oh, let's hear it.
No, I mean, I think the fundamental, the question that you asked at the very beginning is asking for judgment.
I did say, who's in better shape? Yeah, it's a totally unfair question.
But ultimately, you're sort of saying, who's in better shape? Who's in the, who's in the best shape to, you know, stand before God
right.
at some point in time? You know, there. And, you know, but the judgment rests with God.
That's true.
And what CD's saying is, I think, you know, what our call is to live that life so that either of those people see something in us that they want and they're going to be attracted to. Now, if you've got the guy over here that's the guy that can say all the right stuff, that can't live, that's not living the message, then people are going to see through that. They're not going to want that.
Mm-hmm.
And if you've got this over here, that's, you know, these people doing everything wonderful. I mean, they're doing, you know, really great. Oh, yeah, it might look attractive. That's sort of like a false teaching attractiveness,
mm-hmm.
you know, in my mind. But, you know, ultimately, trying to judge either one is what's going to happen with them in
mm-hmm.
the final day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't feel comfortable.
Yeah, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't feel comfortable with that. And I think at the end of the day, John isn't trying to set us up to be able to make those determinations about other people.
He's talking
John
about
is
us abiding in Christ.
Yes, John is giving us the tools.
He's going to abide in us, and then we're going to be the person. We're going to have the light. We're going to reflect. We're going to manifest
mm-hmm.
something that both of those camps.
We'll have something to offer either one, aren't we?
Yeah.
Yeah. For the doctrinally weak or wrong, we're going to be able to offer them the truth that the gospel reveals. But I should have pointed this direction. But by our lifestyle, our commitment to obeying Christ, we're gonna show what empty, you know, mental assent is lacking. You can't say you know God if you don't love Him or live for Him or obey Him, and you can't know God ultimately without being committed to what He's revealed about Himself. And so John is trying to equip these Christians to navigate through the world that's full of groups on both sides trying to pull you in those directions. And you can't go, it's not a either or proposition. It's a both and. Doctrinally pure, but also live it out every day. And you do that by letting the Word and the Spirit abide in you.
And I was going to say, according to what CD was talking about, as the Holy Spirit leads you, you do what He tells you to do. And I think it's following mine that in living our lives, that we are to speak the truth in love.
Yeah.
So as we encounter both of these groups you're talking
yes.
about, we have to do it through love. At the same time, though, we can't hold the truth back.
Yeah, that's right. That's
we
right.
We have to share the truth, but do it in love.
That's exactly right. And on that note, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed for the night. Thanks for sticking around for an extra, it was actually like 25 minutes. I heard you over there, Donna Bynum. Lord, thank you for a lively discussion. I knew it would be so, and I'm glad we were able to stick around and make it happen. Lord, you want us to wrestle. You don't want us bogged down in it, but you do want us to wrestle with these things and consider them, because at the end of the day, one of us, or every one of us, is going to be challenged by one of these or the other. Every one of us in here is living in this tension. Am I right in my theology? Am I right in my living? Is there a direct one-to-one correlation between them, or is there something divided or wrong or dark in my heart? Lord, if there's something wrong in our heart, expose it. And not just expose it, but transform it so that we can not just say the right things, we can live out rightly, we can live rightly. As Paul wrote, it's not just, he didn't say speak truth in love, he said truthing in love. Our whole lives are marked by truth. Everything we say, everything we think, everything we feel, everything we do, everything that we are
is in perfect agreement, in alignment with who you are and who you want us to be, Lord, you can make that happen in our lives. And that's what you're doing. And so as we leave from here, may we go not bogged down in some theoretical debate. May we go from here encouraged, exhorted, and properly warned to be committed to letting your truth, your word, and your spirit abide and take up residence in our lives. And anywhere where we are withholding or rejecting you, correct us and help us to commit that all of ourselves to you, as CD has so rightly said. Lord, help us to be your people in the world. We don't belong to this place. This is not our home. We belong to a greater kingdom, and that is the one we keep our eyes on. And we trust that as we keep our eyes on you, you will help us live rightly in the span between now and then when we come to meet you face to face. We love you, we trust you, and we pledge our lives to you tonight and every night to come. In Jesus' name, amen.